Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. As we have been looking at kind of the last of the last events, if you will. We saw the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19, the removal of the lost at the end of the tribulation period, as we saw them, in essence, die in a moment with the spoken word of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's still more to do in this regard, and I've always been fascinated as I've read through the book of Revelation, obviously, every year, at the end of the year, as we progress through the reading schedule. But it is always I have always found it interesting that we have one chapter covering 1,000 years. And yet, when you stop and think about it in another sense, we've got all sorts of chapters, prophetically speaking, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and some of the minor prophets that are looking towards the millennial kingdom, that do depict it. And so I think in the overall scheme of things, which we also have to stop and realize, you know, this is just one book of 66. God has shown us a lot about the 1,000-year period of Christ's reign on this earth. Do we need it here at the end, the last of the books? Not necessarily, because he's already given us a lot of what the world is going to be like. And so it's not so much that, because ultimately we've got something even better coming. As wonderful as that will be for the world, and of course we'll be here with Christ, yet there's still better things coming beyond that, because while God does a lot of restoring in the world and getting the world kind of back prior to the fall, yet sin is still in the world. And will have its debilitating effects on people who will need to come to know Christ as their Savior. But that is still there. We need a new heaven and a new earth that has no corrupting influence of sin. Amen. And that's coming further, the better part. But as we get into this, we noted, we saw the defeat of the armies that had gathered against Christ. In his coming, he had taken the beast and the false prophets and tossed them into the lake of fire. And that is where they will spend eternity, as well as everybody else who knows not Christ as their Savior, and slays those that had risen up against him. And the birds are filled with their flesh. And so we come to chapter 20, and we start off in verse 1. He says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand." So we're introduced to that bottomless pit again, which we saw back in, I was looking, I think it's chapter, is it 8, where we have these locust-like creatures come out to bite and sting the those that have the mark of the beast. No, okay, where? Okay. 9/11. Yeah, I was trying to, going to 8, and I thought, okay, that's not looking right from what I had looked, so I was moving pages back and forward. I hadn't gone forward yet. So, yes, back in chapter 9, we see that the fifth angel, the trumpet angels, he sounds in verse 1, and he opened the bottomless pit. And we touched a little bit on that our English two words, bottomless pit, refer to one Greek word, which we get our word abyss from, which is a bottomless pit. The Greek word is bouthos, And we have an A, which is a negative, so it's a pit without a bottom. And so that's why we translate it then, a bottomless pit. Or again, we sometimes call it an abyss. What is an abyss? You know, speaking in our English language, we think of it as being a deep, long hole that's way down there. In our English, we have continued that Greek understanding of this word being, it's a hole that has no bottom. And as we see it referred, it's only used 9 times in our New Testaments. And it does speak of a place of the departed dead. And it isn't necessarily the lost as opposed to the saved. It can be used a little broadly speaking, the place of the departed dead. More often it is used in regards to Satan and his demons. So it is more of a negative connotation, if you will. And we have this angel with the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And notice what he does. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And so we see Satan is restrained. He's removed from any kind of influence with humanity. To which we would say, yes, praise the Lord. And yet it is sad to see, we know the end of the chapter and what happens. He's released. And he gets a following. And we'll touch on that when we get there, whether tonight or next Sunday, we'll see. But I find it interesting. Keep your finger here, or a marker. Turn back to Jude. Verse 9. As Jude is writing, and he's talking about some false teachers and problems and relating back to events in the Old Testament of problems, such as Sodom and Gomorrah and the like. And as we come to verse 9, and in all these problems and how God takes care of them, he knows, he says, yet Michael, the archangel, not just an angel, but an archangel, an angel of higher rank, if you will, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And so Jude opens up something that we're not aware of when we read back in Deuteronomy about the death of Moses. We just know that he dies and God takes care of him. We don't know where. But Jude, under revelation, inspiration from God, reveals to us that the devil wanted Moses' body. Why so? Wouldn't that be something to have to cause problems within the Israelites? Sure. God's chosen people. And it notes that Michael the archangel, what does he do? Does he battle him in his own strength as an archangel? No. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. Amen. So we know the power that Satan has. He's not something that, you know, I've heard of stories of preachers of bygone years saying, you know, I'll swing across hell on a spider's thread and spit in the devil's eye. No, we're not. And we should not be thinking along those lines. He is very much an adversary that we need to take seriously and seek God's grace and strength. But again, I find it interesting. We have this statement by Michael, an archangel, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. But when it's time for Satan to be cast away, does he call upon an archangel? Does he call upon a named angel? Just an angel who has a key and a great chain. And Satan can do nothing but be bound and then cast into this bottomless pit. He is powerless against our God. And God doesn't need to use an archangel. He empowered an angel to do so. Again, he is a fearful foe. And we should never take him lightly because he is the accuser of the brethren. He is our adversary. And when we see all that we have seen unfold for us, I mean, for rational thinking men, he is very irrational. Because he knows this is what's going to happen to him. Not just being cast into this bottomless pit, but then eventually being cast into the lake of fire. He knows that. You know, rational thinking people, we would say, you know what, maybe I need to change my course. Change my thinking. That's my end result. That's not too desirable. That's not something to desire. And you see that as you read about Christ in the Gospels, as those that are demon-possessed, that are being influenced by demons, who speak out, don't send us away. We don't want to go there. Don't send. It's too soon for that. Don't do it now, Christ. So he is someone that we need to be watchful of and mindful of, that he is a foe that we need to be careful of. Yet understanding that God will take care of him. But again, why would he have such an irrational thing? He has a deep hatred against God. An irrational hatred against God. Because again, he knows the end. Rational people, you know, I trust we would change our course. You know what? That's not what I want to keep doing. That's my end result. That's where I'm heading. No. But he's not rational. And can we deal with irrational people on a rational plane? We typically can't. So there is no dealing with him. And so Michael, the archangel, is correct. The Lord rebuke thee. We use the scriptures. But we see in this simple instance, God says no. Angel, take a great chain, bind him up, cast him in the bottomless pit, seal it up, lock the keys. He's done. He's not going to influence this millennial reign of Christ on this earth. He does give us that little season. He'll be loosed for a little season. But Satan is utterly powerless against God. There is nothing he can do against God. Yes, we've seen horrible things take place within the world. Many of them, yes, we could attribute to Satan. His influence within the world. God has allowed that to happen because he has his own plan unfolding. Do I understand how these things can work? No. But I do accept it. Job is, to me, the perfect story to help us understand that. To see that interaction, to see that Satan is limited in his evilness because of the power of God. And we don't always understand how that unfolds. Because ultimately God is not obligated to tell us. I mean, we know the story of Job because we have it. Job lived it. I think Job understood it at some point. If he is the author, then obviously God had to explain to him what took place in his life or why it took place. But even in that, does God give us a full explanation of why he allowed Satan to do such things? No. Have you seen my servant Job? He's a man that lives for me completely. Oh, yeah, he does, because you protect him. Take your hand away and he'll curse you to his face. Okay. My hand's removed. But you can't take his life. And we see what he does. But again, he's limited only by what God permits him, allows him to do. He's limited because God is greater. But we might ask, why would Satan, why would God allow that to happen to Job? That why question, he doesn't answer for us. And he doesn't need to because he's God.
Amen.
You say, but I know there's a part of us that wants that why question answered. Well, when we get to heaven, if that's really still on your mind, you'll have the opportunity to ask him. Somehow I don't think it's going to be high in our list of things that we want to talk about or we want to learn about when we get to heaven. Maybe it will unnumbered years down the road when we've enjoyed the blessedness that we have in heaven to think, okay, God, what about that account about Job? Can you tell us more about this? Or something within our own life that we have seen unfold and we are wondering, God, why did you allow me to go through that? I never saw any connection with something else or whatever. But, you know, God may do that for us. But we see God is the one in control. And Satan is bound. And so we come to the tribulation saints being resurrected, verses 4 through 6, to reign with Christ. And as John continues writing, he says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And so we have this, in essence, a time of judgment that we find again elsewhere. Those that at this time when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, it's not there yet. He's got some procedural things to go through. Those that are living are believers. Those that have rebelled against him have just been killed at the end of chapter 19. He resurrects the tribulation saints. We New Testament saints have come back with him, which leaves us with a group of people that we don't know where they fit in the greater scheme of things. So a little quiz. Can you guess who I'm thinking of? We, the New Testament church, have come back with Christ. You know, we went up with the shout, with the trumpet. We're coming back with him. These that we have seen slain during the tribulation period have now been resurrected, given new bodies. They too will reign with Christ on this earth. Is there another group of believers that we haven't touched on? The Israelites, yes. The Old Testament, we would call them Old Testament saints. theologians, everybody that looks at the scriptures, he doesn't reveal it to us. He does mention them in a couple places. There is kind of not an offhand reference, but a reference to them. Isaiah 26, verse 19, and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But I want to read from Dwight Pentecost. He is kind of the one that everybody goes to. He wrote a rather definitive work on things to come. It is an eschatological book that he wrote years ago. Dwight Pentecost notes this as we consider that question. What about the Old Testament saints? Where do they come in this great scheme of things? Because again, what is the 70th week of Daniel in reference to? What group of people? The Israelites. As God revealed that to Daniel, here's what I'm going to do with your people, Daniel. We noted that when we went through the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles, the influence over Israel. But this is what I'm doing with your people. They are God's chosen people. They're the ones that he would use to be a light to the Gentiles, though they weren't very bright in that regard in reaching them about the one true God. But there are still those Old Testament saints. Well, where are they? What's happening with them? And so those verses kind of allude to, yes, a resurrection. But again, where does it fit? And I'm of the thought that it is here. It's not noted. But as we look at those passages, it is noted after a time of tribulation upon the Israelites. And typically that tribulation is looking at the tribulation. So with that understanding of those verses back there, referring to them being resurrected after tribulation, well, what tribulation would that kind of refer to? As far as the Israelites are concerned, the tribulation of note is Daniel's 70th week, a period of Jacob's trouble, time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah would refer to it. But Pentecost notes this, the order of events in the resurrection program would be, and so he gives us this timeline, if you will, the resurrection of Christ as the beginning of the resurrection program. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, Christ is the first fruits. He's the first resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we have a resurrection. Because he lives, we live also. So yes, he is the first fruit, if you will. Number two, the resurrection of the church age, saints at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. God's going to resurrect them. Those of us that are living are going to be changed in a moment. Again, what he speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Number three, the resurrection of the tribulation period saints, as we have here in these verses of Revelation chapter 20, together with, number four, the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And again, he alludes to Daniel 12, verse 2, Isaiah 26, verse 19, at the second advent of Christ to the earth. And then finally, the final resurrection of the unsaved, which we will find here a little bit further in chapter 20, at the end of the millennial age, the final resurrection of the unsaved to their final destiny, the lake of fire. And so that's where most people will put, where are the Old Testament saints being resurrected? Here. At the start of the millennial reign of Christ. So with that understanding then, guess who we get to, and I say this respectfully, who we get to hobnob with in our new bodies? Not just our apostles, the believers of this age, but Moses, David, Samuel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, the redeemed of the Old Testament, will be ruling and reigning with us.
Enoch.
Yes, and the list goes on and on. They too will be ruling and reigning for this 1,000 years with our Christ. And I bring this up in noting the influence of these who are redeemed upon the world that is living at that time. Again, as we move forward with this, as Christ sets up his ruling, reigning over not just Jerusalem and Israel, but the whole world in righteousness, in justice, that there are initially just believers populating this earth. As we read back in Isaiah, I think he gives us, to my understanding as I read those words, that longevity of people will come back, as we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. Because he speaks of children as being old of 100 years. So I think the longevity is going to kick in again. Because again, God's restoring it, but he's still pointing to himself for salvation. And so yes, the initial people are all believers, but they will have children. And those children will have children. And those children's children will have children, and on for 1,000 years. And those that are born during that time are still of our nature, fallen individuals. Just because they were born into a family of believers, does that make them a believer? Does it make us a believer just because, you know, we were, which I wasn't, but, you know, those of you that may have been born into a truly Christian family, did you become a Christian because you were? No. We needed to come to Christ just like our parents did. And we see that needing to take place there. I look at that with a lot of solemnity. Here are people that will be born for 1,000 years to have not just the testimony of family and friends like we do. I mean, we have the testimony of family and friends to help us to see the need of trusting Christ. But those in that 1,000 years will have that testimony plus ours, plus the Old Testament saints that are back alive again. You might think, how in the world could somebody not come to Christ through all of that? For the same reason they could not come to Christ in our current day, because of an unwillingness to acknowledge their need of trusting Christ. Their unwillingness to yield to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Of being self-sufficient, wanting to do things their own ways. And I really find that really not troubling in a bad sense, but just troubling. Here's all this witness, and yet we see them still rebelling. Let's continue, verse 5. We see that they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Just as in a moment before, when Christ came to set up his kingdom, those that rose up against him were killed. In this deception, this sand of the sea for number, a huge number, an innumerable number of people in that 1,000 years will not come to know Christ as their Savior. And Satan will deceive them. Let's rise up in rebellion. I've been loosed from this abyss. Let's rise up again against God. And fire comes down from heaven and they're consumed in their rebellion. He moves on with our progression towards eternity, if you will. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The unholy Trinity is gone now. We see the great white throne judgment before us. As Satan is released that last final time to rise up, all to no avail. It says in verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We see the final judgment for those that are still awaiting judgment. Those that have been in hell since the first one occupied it until this time. Those that have died in the sea, those that have been that had just died, they're resurrected, standing before God. Your name's not found written in the book of life. Your final judgment. Your sin has taken you there. Your sin condemns you. And they're cast into the lake of fire to be there forever. How long is forever? As long as God lives and God's eternal. I find it at times difficult to believe that people could read these kinds of things and then walk away and say, oh, it can't be real. No. Let me live my life. And yet all of us, whether we've read this or not, had that same attitude similar at some point before we came to know Christ as our Savior. Whether it was overt, whether it was subtle, no, I'm not interested. I do wonder how much of it is on us as believers to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly to those around us. Oh, I mean, say, how can I show the vividness of hell? I can't. We can speak of it. It's a place of torment where the worm dieth not, the fires are not quenched. It's not a place for those that turn their back on God to go and enjoy Club Med and party in their own apart from God. No, it's not. It is a very terrible place. And we need to treat it as such. We've seen the world make light of it. to not give it its solemnness, its finality, its painfulness. I think back years ago, it dates me, and I just drew a blank on the name of the television series. It had Ricardo Montalban and a short little midget. Say what? Fantasy Island, yes, there you go. And they had Roddy McDowall on as a devil figure. And the writers made hell as a rather enjoyable place. Oh, yes, there was wickedness, but yeah, that was it. It was wickedness. It was just a place for the wicked to go to enjoy their time together in their wickedness. And I thought as a young man at that time, how wrong this is. I don't remember the outcome of that particular fantasy, where there was to show people not to go there, but the depiction of it, I thought, how can you make that something not to go to when you're making it such a desirable thing for those that are living that kind of lifestyle right now? That's just a continuation of that lifestyle with everybody else that's in that lifestyle? No, it's not. So we need to be careful with that as we do speak, because hell and the lake of fire are real, just as real as heaven is real. And I'd much rather tell of the glories, what we know, which is little, of the glories of heaven, the desirable place, and the other is not desirable. And so may we take these things and realize, yes, there is coming a final day. Your name needs to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The saved are there. We're not part of this great white throne judgment. We watch on. I think it will be a very sobering time for us to see loved ones and friends who didn't come to Christ be cast in the lake of fire. Eventually, the tears will be wiped away. They'll be gone. Praise God. But may we consider these things as we move forward in our lives now, to be mindful of them. That yes, these are the things that are coming. People tend to make light of people saying, yes, judgment is coming, but it is coming. We don't need to be foolish with that. We need to be earnest with it in some places when necessary. But ultimately showing the trophies, the joy of Christ, what he's done for you. He died on your behalf to save you from that. Let's come to Christ. It's far better to reach them with honey than with vinegar. But sometimes we do need to see the vinegar to help us understand and appreciate the honey. So may we not leave it off, but that may that not be our focus, but realize it is there. And we can use it to help people come to Christ. I mean, that's what God used in my heart. As I sat right about here in my home church on that second pew and heard a message on hell. And God convicted me of that. That's where you're going, young man. Because you haven't trusted Christ. He's been dealing in your heart for a year now, and you have been saying no. This is where you're going, young man. He didn't speak to me those words, but that's the message I got from the message. And I said, yes, Lord, that's true. I'm a good boy. I obey mostly my parents when I can, particularly when they're around. I'm trying to do good in school. I mean, I want to go fighter aircraft for the Navy, so I've got to do good in school. But that wasn't good enough. Needed to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used that in my life to convince me of the good, the better, coming to Christ rather than this is where you're going because you are a sinner. So God can use that in people's lives. That's why we have it, to help us see and then to help us use it for God's glory, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at the eternal state in chapter 21 and 22 to verse 5 as God presents us that which is yet to come. We've seen the course of what's happened to this world, and it's coming to an end. Something new has to be done for these who are the redeemed, who have been given these new bodies, these perfect bodies, these sinless bodies. We can't occupy a sin-cursed world. And so God creates a new heaven and a new earth. And we see its description as we go forward. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the truths. Father, help us to take the seriousness of the events that are unfolding even in our day, that are pointing toward these days that we see recorded for us in the book of Revelation. When we see these things start to occur, you tell us to look up, for our redemption draws near. Father, we know our redemption draws near. Again, as we have often said, we may be that generation that hears that shout, to hear the trumpet, to meet you, Lord Jesus Christ, in the air, to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. We will be given a new body, like Christ's body. We praise you that you have shown that to us. You've not left us in the dark about these future events. So, Father, I pray that we would live in the light of that. You are coming back. These things will take place upon this earth. So may we shine brightly the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. May we be encouraging our fellow believers to keep on keeping on. There's something better coming. So help us live mindful of that. Pray that you may bless the time that we have here in just a moment in the fellowship. And we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate these birthdays of Caleb and Delbert. Pray that you may bless the food that we're to partake of. May it nourish us for you. And bless the fellowship that we enjoy around the tables now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.